for this opportunity to get into your words. And so we just ask that tonight you will open our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear and to receive everything that the Spirit is saying to your church tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles now and in two places. First, put your finger in Psalm 51 because that will be our kind of a main text tonight. But then also you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. On Sunday, we've talked about the lesson we can learn from Jesus of having victory over temptation and sin. And we saw how Jesus is our example and how we can be victorious in our Christian walk if we just simply follow what God told us to do. And we are kind of without excuse when it comes to sometimes our failures. God has given us everything. But truth is that we are also human and we will fall and we will sin at times and we will need to be restored to experience forgiveness and mercy and grace given to us. And so that's the kind of the focus of the study tonight. Sunday was about victory. Today will be about repentance and restoration. You see, as I pointed out on Sunday, Jesus is a perfect example for us to follow in pretty much everything and how to live a godly life. Except in giving us an example how to deal when you sin. Because as we saw on Sunday and we see it in the scriptures, Hebrews tells us that he was without sin. He never sinned. He never failed. He was perfect in all his ways. But we can listen to him, what he tells us, and he tells us, he calls us, as we see in Mark, to repent and to believe in his word. So we can learn from the word how to experience restoration once we are caught in sin. Now, because of Jesus, first and foremost, we can be forgiven, right? Because of Jesus, we can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in a time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. It's his gift to us, and we sang about it just a few moments ago. But it is an important thing. It is an important thing to recognize that we still, as Christians, are able to sin. In 1 John, John tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Meaning, we can't claim that now that we're Christians, we will not sin. That's just false. We have to admit that. We still struggle with sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful, and this is a key thing, if we confess our sins, if we bring it to light, if we come before the Lord and acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, he is speaking this to us as believers. He's not speaking generally to the unsaved. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, reaffirming this truth. There's no such thing as kind of a sinless perfection once you come into your faith in Jesus. We will still struggle with sin at times. And then he continues on in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And the whole point of John is to encourage believers to walk in the light, to walk in the victory over sin, over temptation, to ultimately walk in repentance. Because repentance means turning away from when you were, let's say, in sin, you turn away from it and you walk the other way. But if anyone sins again, he points out, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because of him, because of his righteousness, we can be forgiven. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So as Christians, we still have to bring our sins before the Lord. They're forgiven, but we need to confess it. And if you're not a believer, come to Jesus and experience forgiveness. All sin can be forgiven. And so tonight we're going to focus on that. We're going to focus on sin, forgiveness, and God's restoration that He can bring. And we have to recognize that God is not just God of second chances, but God is God of second and third and fourth, 17 times seven chances, right? As Peter came to Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, up to 70 times seven, I tell you. Now, God wouldn't tell us to do something that He Himself doesn't do, right? We serve a great, merciful God who keeps giving us second chances over and over again. And one of the best examples to learn from how to handle the second chance, how to deal with sin, and how not to ultimately get yourself into sin is David. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. In Acts 13, we are described that way. He is described, that way to us. And God tells us that David was a man after His own heart for multiple reasons, but I think one of those reasons is simply David's willingness to admit his faults, his willingness to acknowledge when he's wrong. And he had a lot of those. But probably the most famous one is found in 2 Samuel 11. So we're just going to go read through the text for the sake of foundation and allow the scripture to speak to us, and I'll make a few comments as we go through it, because that will help us prepare for when we get to Psalm 51. So in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we read, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David set Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." So this lays out to us what's happening, and that is the season of war. And usually, at that time, armies will go to battle usually at spring, because it will be more ideal time to fight versus fall and winter, when they will need far more resources to be able to go to war, greater needs, and therefore they would usually restrain from battling in those seasons. But now was the season. And notice it says that the kings will go to war, but notice this one king is not going to war. And it's ironic because David is known as the warrior, right? The one who has slain tens of thousands of Philistines. He was known for his victories as a soldier, as a general in Saul's army, as even a king. But he's not going to war. And there's a spiritual parallel for us, right? We are in spiritual battle. We engage in spiritual warfare all the time. And there's no break. But David wants to take a break. He wants to relax. He wants to stay at home. And that will be the downfall, because there's no break. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house." So notice it is an evening time. This is not daytime. "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." So we know that this is Bathsheba, and we see that she is bathing. And from the text, as we will see, she was most likely bathing as a result of passing through her menstrual cycle. And it was something prescribed in the law that women should do in Leviticus 15, 19 to 30. So she was doing nothing out of the ordinary, and she's actually doing it at a time where it would be better to do it. Nonetheless, David is not doing what he is supposed to do, but he is doing something he is not supposed to. So he goes out and he sees something that he shouldn't be seeing, and instead of turning away, instead of going back to bed, removing his gaze from her, he continues staring. And on Sunday, I've talked about the eye gate, how the devil likes to use the eye gate to trap us. And so he notices her, and instead of moving his gaze, he fixes his gaze on her. And that's the problem. So verse 3, so David sent an inquiry about a woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so two things we're told, that first and foremost, this is her name, Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and this is most likely the son of Ahithophel, who was David's advisor, which you can read in 2 Samuel 23, which would explain the proximity to the castle, to where he lived. Because back then, if you worked for the king and you were in service to the king where the king was, you would live as close as possible. They didn't like to commute back in that day. And so we learned that about her, but we also learned that she is a wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, the Hittite, there's kind of two opinions on it. It could be referenced to the fact that he was a foreigner, not an Israelite, a Hittite, who kind of made himself a resident alien, somebody who accepted God of Israel and worshiped God of Israel. And that's nothing strange, right? We find that throughout the scriptures being the case. Or something that is just simply a designation where his family probably lived at some point and is called Hittite. That doesn't matter as much as what matters is that he is one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:39 tells us that. He was one of those warriors that David relied on, one of his best men. So David is paying attention to a wife of one of his faithful servants. Then David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, again, reference to her menstrual cycle, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So, problem. Multiple problems, right? He sins, he leads her into sin as well. And as the result of their relationship, not a surprise, a child is coming. So David has to act quickly. 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, how the war were prospered. So David is obviously pretending. He is continuing to dig his hole deeper and deeper. He is going on with the plan of deception. And that's not a good thing. Something that we should not do. But Scripture tells us, right, all the things are written for our learning. So we can learn from the fault of David what not to do. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So when he says, go down to your house, wash your feet, it's euphemism to simply be intimate with his wife. David is saying to him, you know, go home. David is hoping that he will obey him, be with his wife, and then there will be an excuse why there is a child. But verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So we see that Uriah was a man of integrity, man who was willing to do what God said over even what king said. You see, in Exodus 19:15, there was instruction to the warriors who were going to the battle not to be with their wives before the war. And I believe Uriah wanted to honor God and also honor his fellow soldiers, his countrymen who were fighting the battles of the Lord. And he didn't want to enjoy the pleasures of house, but rather be with the rest of the servants, which causes obviously a problem for David. Verse 10, so when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Obviously, David is upset because it's spoiling his plan. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Again, man of integrity. Great man. Then David said to Uriah, verse 12, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So David has to come up with a different plan. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So David's plan, okay, I'll intoxicate him. Just think of the length of deception that David is willing to go to hide his sin. Something we should never try to do. You can never hide your sin. We could never hide our sin. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So even in this state, Uriah is a man of integrity. David, on the other hand, is not acting as a godly man and a godly king, but as a very ungodly man. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent him by the hand of Uriah. So David had to come up with another plan. First didn't work, second didn't work. Well, he hopes that this one will work. And he wrote in a letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. I mean, think about this, how far David has gone. This is not the David that we technically know, right? From the scriptures, he was a man of integrity, somebody who would never do this. But because he gave in to sin and wanted to hide his sin, he is doing everything he can to hide it, going as far to now contemplate murder and actually order a murder of one of his faithful men. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. So Joab, on the other hand, has a different plan. He will follow David's direction, but slightly with a twist. He was paying attention to where the best warriors of their enemies were, and he made sure that Uriah goes there. And also they'd be by the wall, which is the most dangerous place if you're trying to take the city, right? If you watch any historical movie or something, if they're trying to besiege the city, who dies the most? Those who are trying to climb the wall. And that's what he is making sure it happens. But look how far this will go. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. It wasn't just that Uriah died. Some other man had to die for this. You see, this is what sin does. You can never localize it just to yourself. It carries out. It has, you know, the wave as it goes. It just ripple effect. And the worse it is, the more you try to hide, the more sins you try to do, the more casualties happen. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. So this is regular report. And charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech and son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Tebez? Why did you go near the wall? So Joab recognizes David would be upset because this was not necessarily directive of David. And David will automatically recognize the foolishness of this attempt. So Joab is preparing the messenger. As if this happens, this is what should you do. When he says all this, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. It's interesting. David will be upset at losing some of the men, but not Uriah. Isn't it sad how far and how deadening sin can be? Not so much as it can kill others, but how it starts to kill our souls, right? As we try to hide it. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab has sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shoot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger is smart. He's kind of going ahead and giving the message before David has a chance to get upset, making sure that he hears that Uriah died. And then notice that David's response. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. It's very sad the state that David is in, isn't it? For the sword devours one as well another. And that simply means, you know, that even the most valiant people can die in battle just as those who are not. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Men died. Pointless attack. But David achieved his goal. Uriah is dead. Because David has a plan. And this is going to now come into fruition. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. It's interesting. From David's perspective, things are not going in the right direction. Because people don't know what's going on. Most people are unaware. All they know is that one of David's mighty men, one of the faithful warriors of Israel, has died. And look at David being a good king. He's going to take his wife into his house, and he's going to take care of her. And so now, when baby comes, it will all appear, there's no problem. But notice the comment that matters. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It literally means the thing that David was done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what some translations translate it as. Because it was. What David did was evil. And guess what? He succeeded, right, in his plan. It finally happened what he wanted. But God sees. You know, there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. And David's sin is going to be revealed. So chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the prophet of the day to the king. And you find that actually throughout periods of kings, that there were prophets who God regularly had that spoke to the kings. Elijah and Elisha, and obviously even Samuel was to Saul and so forth. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The rich man is obviously David. David doesn't know this at the moment. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of its own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him, the poor man Uriah, the lamb Bathsheba. And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So again, God has a way of speaking into David's life without David realizing, because obviously David is in a place of unwillingness to hear. Nonetheless, God has a way. So as David hears this, we see in verse 6, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." So David is reacting properly in regards to this, not realizing, obviously, that speaking of him, but he's also acting in accordance to the law. The Lord said, in the case of you take someone else's lamb, you are to restore it fourfold, Exodus 22:1. And isn't it annoying or interesting that David knows how to apply the law, God's word, in case of someone else, but not for himself? And sin does that. Especially sin that we want to justify and rationalize. We can become very religious without seeing how it applies to our own lives. Then, famous verse 7, that Nathan said to David, "You are the man," or "You're the man. You're the one. You're the rich man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." So God says to David, look at all that I've given you. And guess what? I would have given you even more if there was a need. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." God saw everything. No hiding. And I love how verse 9, it actually reveals to us the attitude of our heart when we sin. And that is that we despise the commandment of the Lord. We know what is right, what God's word tells us, and then we just reject it in our heart. And Nathan speaks to David, to his heart. Now, God says there will be consequences, as there are consequences to sin. Sometimes the greater the sin, the greater the consequences. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So, and this is something that was going to happen to David as we start reading 2 Samuel onwards. You will see how this is going to come to pass. Continual wars and attacks on David and in his family. "Thus says the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your own wives in the sight of this son." And that's going to happen. His son Absalom is going to rise up against David, and he's going to do the very thing that God said is going to happen. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You did this sin in secret, but this, the consequence and all of this judgment is going to come, is going to be public. Again, no sin can remain hidden. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Praise God. David did not offer excuses like Saul would, but he came and said, "I sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Notice the grace and the mercy of the Lord. David deserves to die. According to the law, he deserves to die. But God is merciful. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So, automatically, we see that God offered forgiveness, mercy, and grace to David, but the consequence of sin had to remain. Still, you see, Jesus did not come yet. There was no cross yet. And in this case, it was better, sad to say, that this child would die than the ruler of Israel was to die and cause whole nation to be disrupted and in greater danger. But it remained powerful seal upon David's heart of the consequences of sin. And we're not going to go any further in the following verses. We read of the death of this son and how David handles it, and there's great lessons there as well. But the sin he committed was great. He lied. He deceived people, right? He committed adultery. He murdered. It was horrible. And, you know, sin has its consequences. The Bible tells us God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. So let's get to Psalm 51. It says, to the chief musician, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is the context, right? We saw what happened. And this is David's response. So he is confronted with his sin. Sin that he tried to hide. Sin he wanted to pretend was not there. Nathan reveals it to him. And David starts this way. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Rightful response. This is why David was man after God's own heart. He hid it. He was in that sin for a while, but then when it was brought to light, he did not justify. He then brought some rational explanation and whatever. He admitted, I sin. He acknowledged his sin. He confessed his sin, as we read in 1 John. And as we will see, this will be the prayer of repentance. He will now repent of that sin. And this is the key thing. When you find yourself in sin, no matter how small or even how big, don't hide it. Bring it to light. Don't allow the darkness of chapter 11 and 12 to happen. Allow what happens at this point, Psalm 51. Bring it to light. Acknowledge it. As we saw, we have a faithful advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he is more than willing to forgive us, because we are called to live in the light. That's kind of the whole point of 1 John, to live in the light, live in repentance, walk in repentance. And as believers in Jesus, we have this cleansing already. We have been washed, that's 1 Corinthians 6:11. We have been sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus with the Spirit of God. He has already done this. So don't live in something that you're not. Allow to be continually washed. We have been cleansed from our sin. And that's why even now as believers, when we do fall in sin, we just bring it to light. Allow that cleansing to continue to happen. Verse 3, this is David's acknowledgement of his sin. This is his confession. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And yeah, it would be. You know, some sins leave deep marks. And often the sins of adultery leave lifelong marks. They all can be forgiven. People can be restored as David was forgiven and David was restored. But yet, sin is always before him. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David acknowledges the righteousness of God in judgment. His child is about to die. So God's mercy and justice are acting at the same time. And David says, you're right. I cannot blame you. I am aware of my sin, and I'm aware that my sin was against you and you alone. Now, he sinned against others, but first and foremost, when we sin, we sin against the Lord. When you look at the Ten Commandments, they start with how we relate to God, right? But the six commandments that relate to us, when how we relate to each other, are tied to our relationship with God. God is the one who set the rules. Murder, adultery, and all these things, lies, are sins against him, his righteous standard. And David acknowledges that first and foremost, he has sinned against the Lord. The Lord is the one who can forgive him, and he therefore needs to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, verse 5, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inner part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, in verse 5, he acknowledges that, you know, not just his sin, but it has been with him since the birth. He's not putting blame on his parents, but just that fact that we all recognize. We all are born with a fallen nature, right? When our little ones start to lie to us when they're very young, barely speaking, we get shocked at first, but then we're reminded, oh yeah, fallen nature. So true. And that's what David is acknowledging here. I mean, Isaiah 6:5 has a similar thing, right? When he comes before the Lord, he's like, I'm undone, man of unclean lips. I can't. When you compare yourself to greatness and holiness of God, we're all just filthy, horrible. And David recognizes that his sin started in his heart, right? The inward parts. God wants our inside to be radically changed, right? The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't recognize the truth of this. They had works on the outside, but the inside, they were dead. That's why Jesus focused so much on what's on our inside, and spoke how what's inside that matters, what's in our hearts. Because if what's right in our heart will come out on our outside. And then David's heart was adultery, right? Jesus gave us a commentary about the adultery in Sermon on the Mount, right? Whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's the beginning stages of adultery. And any sin, it's already inside before it goes on the outside. What happens on the outside is not, oh, it just happened, as people tend to say. I don't know what happened, it just happened. I was there and she was there and it just happened. No, it's in the heart already. That's why it matters what we feed ourselves, what we see, right? What we talked on Sunday. The importance of resisting temptation is being in fellowship with God, led of the Spirit, and then filled with the Word of God. You know, David, I've hid your word in my heart, so I will not sin against you. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop branches were used by the Israelites, you know, when they applied the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. Exodus 12, we read that. So that's what he is saying. He wants the covering of blood upon him. Fascinating prophetic claim. And that's what the blood of Jesus does for us, right? He makes us as clean as 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct or stupid tradition of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What David desired, we have that washing, the cleansing. Jesus has done it. David desired that washing because he recognized what the picture of Passover lamb was. And he wanted that. And we can have that. We have that in Jesus. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. I mean, Isaiah, picture Isaiah 1:18, right? God said, let us reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. But God is saying, I can wash you clean. And that's what David is recognizing. He is coming before the Lord and saying, only you can wash me. Only you can make me clean. Why? Because he is aware of his sin. And that's always a good thing, to be aware that sin is horrible. We're only righteous because of Jesus. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So what he's saying, I want to rejoice in you again because the weight of my sin has caused great pain upon me. And I think that's the case for every believer who tries to hide their sin. God loves us too much to let us get away with our sin. Sadly, I know I have friends or people that I know who have been in ministry, who have been pastoring, used of the Lord in great ways, who have committed adultery and ruined their testimony, ruined their marriages, ruined their lives because of it. But to me, what was fascinating in many of these cases is that many of them were trying to hide it and hide it and hide it. It was kept in darkness. But the Lord loved them too much, and he brought it to light. Many different ways. Sometimes through dreams revealing to their spouses and so forth what was going on. Why? Because God hates them and wants them to suffer? No, because God loves us. He wants us to be in the light. We can be forgiven. We don't need to hide. He is in the light. We want to be in the light. Let us be in the light. He forgives. And when the temptation comes and first thoughts appear, bring it to light. He knows it, right? David thought he was getting away with it, but God knew the initial evil thought in his heart when he looked at Bathsheba and desired after her. He knew that already. And he could have stopped there. He just kept on going instead of confessing and repenting. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 9. Isn't it wonderful that in Christ all our sins are gone, right? In Psalm 103:12, as far as east from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. They're not close, near, they're far as they can be. That's the point. And I love how Paul puts it in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. All the guilty charges against us, he says, he wiped it off. It was contrary to us, he says. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the list that the devil has of your sins that you may commit today or tomorrow, that he wants to point out, says, look, what did Jesus do? He took it. He wiped it off. And he said, he placed it where? On the cross. So what can be seen? The blood of Jesus over all that sin. So the sin is gone, but the blood of Jesus is seen. That's what makes us righteous. The gift of God. That's an amazing thing. It's a freeing thing as a Christian to know that God, A, is not shocked by any of our sins, but B, he can forgive any of our sins. So we are to live in the light. We are to learn from David what not to do, but we can learn also how to repent if we do sin. He is bringing it to light. He is bringing it all before the Lord. God gave us 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but David gave us Psalm 51. He is bringing this to light as an encouragement to all of us. I love verse 10. Create in me clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A new heart, clean heart. That's what sin does, right? Sin makes us filthy and dirty and so forth. And when we were without Christ, our hearts were dead, lifeless. But in Christ, now we have a new heart, a clean heart. And that's what prophetically God was speaking to the nation of Israel that he would do with the work of Messiah, Ezekiel 36, 25, and 27. It says that he will cleanse them from all filthiness and all idols, a new heart, a new spirit within. That's what God does. We are a new creation. We have a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation in Jesus. And when he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me, don't cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, in verse 11, I think he is thinking of Saul, King Saul, right? King Saul was anointed by God. We even read that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied. But then when Saul sinned, 1 Samuel 16, 14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Why? Well, because ultimately Saul never repented. Saul was remorseful. Remorse is good, but remorse is not repentance. To me, remorse is like when somebody, you know, when especially children, when they do something wrong and the first thing they say, I'm sorry. They may feel some guilt, but the guilt is they're getting caught. So, I'm sorry is just a thing to say, and then people should be appeased, right? It's just the beginning. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be that acknowledgement, what I've done is wrong. I've sinned. Saul never got to that point. He never repented. But David was remorseful and repentful. He acknowledged his sin. He confessed his fault, and he moved on, right? There was that confession, remorse and confession. And then that cry, the Spirit not to remove from him. You know, the gift of God in our lives as believers is, as we talked on Sunday, is the Holy Spirit in us. He is in us. He's not going to depart. We've been sealed according to Ephesians 1:13. He's there. Until Christ comes, he's with us. But guess what? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul warns us in the same book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, God in us. And he tells us, do not grieve. Just, again, live in the light. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your righteous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Again, that cry of restoration, and God will hear the cry of restoration. Because David is humble. God does not resist the humble, right? He gives grace to the humble, as the scripture tells us. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. Like now, if I'm restored, I can instruct others. And that's what he is doing. That's what he was doing. And that's the wonderful thing about the testimony of being a believer, is that we can teach people about God's mercy and grace, even in our failures. You know, there are people, believers, who have sinned greatly. Since we talk about adultery, you know, it's a good example of pastors that have sinned, committed adultery, but who have confessed, brought it to light, and were restored. Those things happen, but only to those who are willing to confess and repent, not remain or justify their sin. Because to them, the love for God is great. They don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that should be the cry of our heart, right? We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit in us. And we can then use sometimes even our faults and failures as an examples of God's amazing grace. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. And that will be referenced to, you know, the killing of Uriah and the adultery which he would deserve to die himself for. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Again, David has no his own righteousness. He's saying, I will declare your righteousness. You're making me right. And David understood this. The moment Nathan said to him, you will not die, he recognized, it's only because of God I'm not dying. It's only because of the Lord's righteousness I'm alive. Same for us. Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Notice from 12 onwards how often David repeats this idea of declaring to people the greatness of God, the forgiveness of God, the righteousness of God. That's the call for all of us, right? Is if we are in Christ, that should be one of our greatest desires, to declare to others how great our God is, how amazing and awesome he is. The lips of the faithful should never be silent when it comes to the Lord, but open, because we understand of how great of a sin we have been forgiven. For you do not desire sacrifice, verse 16, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Notice, David knew the Lord, and in the Lord, weren't there sacrifices that were to be offered over and over again? Many of them, for different occasions, different purposes, even for sin. So how can he say that God does not desire sacrifices? Because he also knew what God ultimately desired beyond sacrifices, what they were supposed to reflect on the inside, as David recognized beforehand. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are broken spirits, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Psalm 40, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. And Hosea says in Hosea 6:6, God is speaking, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, they were pictures, they were pointing to something, the sacrifices were. But God ultimately desired our hearts, our lives. That was what God was trying to get to Israel. And David and some others recognized, it's not about sacrifice as much as about us surrender to you. Then the sacrifice would be pleasing. But David recognized sacrifice alone cannot justify him. It's a beautiful picture of somebody looking beyond sacrificial system to recognize that he needed far greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of animal to bring him in right relationship with God. Ultimately, right, pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, who will be that sacrifice. What David desired, we have. But God does not reject somebody who has a contrite heart, a broken spirit, humility. And Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And then in Mark, the commentary 33, and to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, To love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because these things ultimately speak of our love for God. Love for Him, love for others. That's why in Romans, Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God wants us. That's why He gives us this opportunity, this gift of forgiveness and grace and mercy, that we could be restored when we sin. That He wants us to bring our sin to light so we could be in relationship, because He desires to be in relationship with us. So let us not be proud when it comes to sin, but humble. And He will give us grace, but He resists the proud, as Scripture tells us. And then He finishes with, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, speaking of, you know, the hill where the tabernacle, eventually the temple would be. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Ultimately, what David is saying, the time has come when these things will be pleasing, when our hearts are right with you, when my heart is right with you. These things then make sense. Don't hide it. Again, David made a mistake, big one, multiple, because he kept trying to hide the first one. But as I pointed out, if he only came to the light at the first sin, none of this would have happened, right? And God would have forgiven him. You see, that one of the lies of the enemy is that if a sinful thing comes to your mind or sinful desire, you get shocked by it, like, oh, where did this came from? But then you think, oh, man, this is horrible. What if everybody finds out? And now, instead of just admitting, Lord, forgive me for this, how do I even dare think about, thank you for forgiving me, we start hiding it, pretending like it's not there, and just somehow it's not really a problem. And then the second one comes, and we do the same thing, and what starts happening, and we build up to the point where it's just so much there that now we're going to try everything in our power to hide it, thinking that somehow God is shocked by it. Guess what? There's no sin that can shock the Lord. Anything you can think of that you could think of that's wrong, that I could think of, God is aware of it. Any sin we can commit, He is aware of it. And He can forgive all sin. There's only one sin that's not forgivable, right? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But outside of that, God forgives adulterers, murderers, fornicators, liars, thieves, sexually immoral, and you know, this goes on. Think of Paul, a murderer, persecutor of the church, blasphemer, and all that. He was forgiven because God is great. His mercy is greater than our sin. So we're to walk in the light, right? We learn from David. Let's not repeat the mistake of trying to hide, because that won't work. But if we find ourselves in sin, confess, repent, and you're restored. It's simple as that. Just like resisting temptation is simple. God made it simple because He knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. And so what He calls us to is something very simple. To just live in that light. To walk in love, as in Ephesians 5:2 tells us. Christ loved us, right? And He gave Himself for us, offering of sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And when he says walk in love, it's our love with the Lord. Walk in love with him because he loves you. He loves me, right? And because of that, we are always forgiven. There's so much grace. Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's amazing because our God is amazing. He gives us what we need. We can resist temptation and sin, but if we do, there's forgiveness, there's grace. So let's not hide. Let's live in the light. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your words, for your truth, for David's example, a sad example for sure, and something that he deeply regretted. But Lord, we thank you that we can learn from David without repeating the same sin ourselves. We don't have to buy into that lie that says that the only way to learn is by making mistakes ourselves. That's just not true. Your word tells us that you have given us your word for our learning, for our instruction. And so we thank you that this is in your word so that we will not fall into this trap, that we will have that fear, healthy fear. Fear of you. And we will run away from sin. And Lord, if we are, if we find ourselves in, help us not to try to bury it and hide it, but to just bring it to light. As you are in the light, and there's forgiveness and mercy, you are our advocate. Your sacrifice was great and amazing. That amazing grace that you have poured upon us. So Lord, thank you again for your word, for the lessons, for the victories you give us, for the relationship we get to have with you. And Lord, help us now by your Spirit to walk in the power of your Spirit and to praise you with everything we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.